Your Bibles this morning and open it to Joshua chapter 11. We've been studying through the book of Joshua, line by line and precept by precept. I was reminded of a truth in this passage when I was told a joke recently by one of my children. He's talking about a tourist that was fishing off the Florida coast as sized, and even though he could swim, he clung to the upturned boat because he was afraid of the alligators. Spotting a beachcomber on the shore, he shouted out to him, "Are there any gators around?" Held back, "Ain't been gators around here for years." Well, the man started feeling more at ease, and the tourist swimming leisurely toward the shore. When he was about halfway there, he shouted out to the beachcomber again. He said, How'd you get rid of the gators?" "Oh, we didn't do nothing," was the reply. "The snakes ate every last one of them." Isn't life like that sometimes? You get rid of one problem when another seems to slide right into place. It's like alligators for sharks. From the frying to the fire, from bad to worse. Have you ever had a day like that or a week like that? Sometimes it's a month. And it may feel that way for a very long time. Joshua is going to feel that way for about 7 years. You begin to wonder, will I ever get any rest from my struggles? Will I ever really get complete victory over the enemy in my life? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Where's my peace? I want to let you know this morning, you can get rest. You can have peace, even in the midst of a storm. Joshua 11, we're going to see how Joshua finally got rest for his people in their conquest of the promised land. Let's begin reading in verse 1, if you will, with me. You read in your heart, and I'll read out loud. "And it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and the king of Shimron, and to the king of Ashaph, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains, and on the plains south of Chinneroth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west, and the Canaanites on the east, and on the west, and to the Amorite, and to the Hittite, the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel." You know, when the kings of the north heard that Joshua had completely decimated the kings in the south, they gathered their armies together to begin fighting against Israel. Much like the kings of the south had come together in a coalition, this king of Hazor was going out and he was trying to get another coalition, except this time from the north. Verse 4 describes the armies that they were able to get together, as much people even as the sand of the sea that is upon the seashore. Josephus was a first century historian. He detailed that group as 300,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 cavalrymen, and 20,000 chariot riders. That's a vast army. By the way, the chariots at that time would have been considered the latest in military technology. Military strategists have estimated that a soldier on horseback is worth dozens of foot soldiers in that day and age. And Joshua just went from fighting the south from the frying pan to fighting the north, the fire, if you will. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me, if you will. "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow, about this time, will I deliver them." I like that. What a great promise God gives to Joshua there. He says, I will deliver them up, all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hock their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua came and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom. Suddenly, and they fell upon them. You know, with God's assurance sounding in the ears of Joshua, Joshua didn't want to wait for the enemy to come to him. He went after the enemy. He went on offense, if you will. And so he went by the waters of Merom, a few miles northwest of the Sea of Galilee. It's about a five-day journey, but Joshua made the journey and began the attack right away. Look at verses 7 through 9. So Joshua came and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them under the great Zidon and under the Mishrophoth Maim, and under the valley of Mizpah eastward. And they smote them until they left them none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He hawked their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. Joshua killed every enemy soldier. Now, I know that word, it looks like howd, but it's hot. And that's we would spell H-O-C-K-E-D today, but it's the same pronunciation. They hocked their horses, and then they burned their chariots just like God had asked him to do. What does it mean to hock their horse? It's not putting something into the pawn shop, all right? It's not hawking something like that. It means to disable by cutting the hamstring or hamstrings. It means to cripple or render powerless or useless. We still kind of use that same phrase today. We talk about somebody being hamstringed. We'll say the president is hamstringed by Congress. We can only hope so right now. Let me tell you, as a military strategist, hamstringing the horses and burning perfectly good chariots doesn't make a lot of sense. Those are our weapons of warfare that Joshua could have used in future battles to his great advantage and to the advantage of the children of Israel. That would kind of be like an army today putting their night vision goggles away, leaving their tanks behind, and just relying on hand-to-hand combat in a sense. You'd say, well, what general would do that? A wise general, if ordered by the Lord. And that's exactly what Joshua did. Why would God, however, direct him to render the horses completely useless and to destroy the chariots? Well, here's the biblical principle. God cares about where you place your dependence. God cares about where you, not just the children of Israel, not just Joshua in the days of old, but just the same as God's people. God wanted God's people to place their dependence upon him. He wants you this morning to place your dependence in him. Amen. I could sum it up this way. Trust God. Trust God. God cares more about what's in your heart than he cares about what's in your hands. If he has your heart, he'll have your hands. God wants you to simply trust him. Isn't that really what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 reminds us? How many times have you seen somebody sign that verse in a Bible or perhaps after their name? It's kind of a catch-all for Christians, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and we almost use it like an omen, like if we'll just write it down, if we'll just rub our hands up against it, if we'll just read it, then it must be true. Listen, it's true because God said it's true. But let me tell you, you'll not see the benefits of that until you obey it. Trust in the Lord with some of your heart. Now, I misquote scripture sometimes to see if you're paying attention. Not some of your heart, not a little piece of your heart, not most of your heart. It says with all of your heart. God wants all of you, not just part of you. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine understanding. Wouldn't it have been easy for Joshua to say, well, I know that this is what God has said. I know that he wants me to kill these horses. But listen, this is an entire battalion. I mean, we could wipe out the rest without even taking a breath. He could justify in his mind why it was okay to disobey God in this situation. My friends, if we're not careful, we will justify not doing what God has told us to do because of whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. Verse 6 of Proverbs 3 says, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Isn't that a reflection of the last several chapters that we've looked at in the book of Joshua? If Joshua just would have acknowledged God, if he just would have said, God, should I make a league with these people? Should I do this? Should I do that? God would have shown clearly. I believe he showed him the rest of the time. I know this is a common refrain, but when you read through the last several chapters of Joshua, there's just a couple of main themes that come out. And to me, they're really culminating right here in chapters 11 and 12. And it's simply trust the Lord, despite circumstances, despite what others are telling you, despite what you may even think in your own logical mind. If it's not what God has said, then you need to put it aside. And if it is what God has said, you need to follow after it with all your heart. God has always wanted his people to depend on him. Not horses, not chariots, not on the latest technologies, not your own devices or your schemes. 400 years after Joshua does this, King David's going to proclaim in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Can you say that in your own life? As you've gone through trials, or maybe you're in the midst of a trial today, and we are so good at finding and trying to manipulate the situation, whatever it might be. And we work and we get frustrated when things are not working out the way that we think they should be, or the way we want them to. And God says, listen, I want you to trust me through this situation. David said it wasn't his money, it wasn't the power, it wasn't the horses, it wasn't the chariots, but it was the Lord God that they're going to put their trust in. You know, 300 years after David said that, the prophet Isaiah is going to warn God's wayward people in Isaiah 31, verse 1. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many. And in horsemen, because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Where are your eyes fixed this morning? I know coming through a pandemic, a lot of the world's eyes are fixed on the CDC or the WHO or whatever the health and human services in their region or country are, trying to find out exactly how they're supposed to order their lives. Now, I'm not against taking precautions, but I'm telling you, if we're living in a panic in the middle of a pandemic, then that's no way to live, and that's not how God wants us to live. God wants you to look to him when you're in trouble. That's what he commanded Joshua to do. That's what he expects you and I to do as well. If you want to find rest, peace, in the midst of a struggle in your own life, then stop trusting your own schemes, your own strength, even your own intelligence. Instead, put your trust in the Lord just like Joshua did. You know, when you depend on his power and rely on his promises, you don't have to worry. Listen, if you still worry after God has given you a promise from his word, what you're doing is saying, God, I don't believe you. In essence, you are calling God a liar. If you insist on worrying, on being anxious, on being fretful, on being fearful, if you still feel like your life has been put in the spin cycle of a washing machine, it's because you're truly not trusting God. See, here's what happens. If you have somebody that says,
to you, I'll meet you at this certain place, at a restaurant, at a certain time, in a certain restaurant. There are some people that you would say, I wonder if they'll be there. There'll be some people that you'll say, I know they're going to be late. And there are some people that you think, I better get there a few minutes earlier than I normally would because I know they're going to be waiting on me. See, some people are irresponsible, some people are unreliable, and some people are dependable and reliable. And when somebody tells you something that you know they may or may not show up, or you wonder if they're going to show up or not, and you say that person's unreliable, and they tell you something, you start wondering if it's true. You start thinking to yourself, I don't know if that's really right. Have you ever had somebody that maybe is prone to exaggeration and they tell you something and your first thought in your mind is, I don't believe that. As soon as they're done talking, I'm going to say, prove it. There are some people that will tell you something extraordinary. And I might say, wow, that's incredible. That's hard to believe. But I know it's true because of who's telling you. You see, the difference on whether or not you're going to believe and trust something somebody says is the character of the person that is saying it. So if God tells you that you can trust Him, and you are still fearful, I want you to say that's really impugning God's character. Just trust. Well, it sounds easy, doesn't it? I don't want to pretend like I'm getting up here and telling you something that it's easy to say, it's easy to preach, it's easy to understand. Sometimes it's not always easy to do. But I'll tell you, just the same as you develop a relationship with somebody and begin to trust them, and you know that they're going to do what they've said no matter what, you can develop that same relationship with God because He's never going to let you down. He is dependable. He is trustworthy. Do what He tells you to do. Submit to God in everything. Isn't that what Joshua did? Look at verse 10, if you will. And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with the sword. For Hazor before time was the head of all the kingdoms. Hazor was the capital city. This was one of the most fierce, probably, city-states or cities that he was going to have to take. And he didn't say, well, I don't know. He'd seen God work time and time and time again. Listen, if you've been saved for any amount of time, you should be able to look back and see God working in your life. Some of the valleys that He's pulled you through before, and maybe you're in the deepest valley you've ever been in, but I want you to know the same God that helped you on the mountaintop is going to be there in the valley. Amen. And the same God that helped to defeat Jericho miraculously and ultimately led them to victory in Ai and to all the southern kingdoms or the southern cities that were there was the same God that Joshua knew was going to lead them to victory in the northern cities, despite the vast disadvantages that they had. Look at verse 11 with me, if you will. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe, and he burnt Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all the kings of them did Joshua take and smote them with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. But as for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burned none of them save Hazor only. That did Joshua burn. And all the spoil of these cities and the cattle the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves, but every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. Neither left they any to breathe. As the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. I know I'm reading a lot of scripture today, and you say, well, that's good, and I think it is. I want you to see exactly what Joshua is doing here. First of all, he's trusting God. What's the next thing? He obeys. We sing the song, Trust and Obey, but sometimes we say, I'm debating whether I can trust, and I'm waiting to see if I want to obey.
See, after defeating the armies of the north, Joshua takes their cities doing everything the Lord said to do. The text says right there, he left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded. Let me just take a time out for just a second. You'll notice here that is talking about the Lord told Moses and Moses directed Joshua. Do you see a continual link? God had given the promise to the previous generation, but that generation passed it down to the next generation. And it was Joshua's job to make sure that the people would not forget what God had commanded them. My friends, we have a grave responsibility as parents, as Sunday school teachers, master glove workers, as simply a church member, making sure the next generation has these truths, precept by precept, line by line. Joshua obeyed the Lord. He obeyed what he'd been given. You know, we've been given something from the previous generation as well, preserved for us from one generation to every generation, the Bible says. Joshua couldn't say, well, that's Moses' interpretation of it. That's what he thinks. No, it was given authoritatively. And by the way, the Bible ought to be the authority in your life. I think the problem is a lot of people treat God's commands like a buffet. They take what they like and they leave the rest. They like God's command to love your neighbor, but they ignore the one that says flee fornication. They like the God's command to do unto others what you would want them to do unto you, but they ignore the ones that say, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. They like Jesus' command, come to me, come unto me all you are who labor and are heavy laden. But they ignore the one that says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Isn't it true we like the commandments that don't seem to cost us too much? Or those we've already incorporated into our lives. We don't mind those as much. But if we're not careful, we're going to ignore the ones which call for self-denial and sacrifice. My friends, we cannot be selective about which commands God's given us to obey. Selective obedience is simply disobedience. I like what one preacher said. It said, disobedience always results in disorder and disaster. I read a man that exemplified this kind of obedience to God. It's interesting, even though it took great personal sacrifice. His name is Jason Brown. And at the time, he was the highest paid center in the NFL, signing with the St. Louis Rams for a 5-year $37.5 million paycheck. But in late 2011, Jason had two children in a mansion with two fully stocked alcoholic bars. Yet he and his wife were still, they were dying on the inside. They were heading towards divorce. There was no satisfaction. There was no purpose in his life. He had professed Jesus Christ as his Savior, but he had to admit that his relationship with the Lord was nothing more than a ticket to heaven. Until he realized and God began to show him the idols that he had in his life. When God began moving in Jason's life, he started to show him some of those idols. And Jason said that he started releasing his grip on his lavish lifestyle by pouring thousands of dollars of expensive liquor down the drain. After leaving the Rams and over $12 million on the table, he quit early. It was a 5-year contract, and I think he left after 3 years. They put their mansion up for sale and bought a 100-year-old farmhouse with a dairy barn and 1,000 acres of farmland in North Carolina. Jason would become a farmer and give away everything that he grew. If you can believe it, he learned how to farm from YouTube. But God began to use that in his life to direct him on what he wanted him to do with his life. It resulted in something Jason Brown calls First Fruits Farm. It was an organization that seeks through community and service to boost Bible literacy. That's one way to say that he has an outreach through the farm. His idea at first was to have the first crop that comes in every year and give that to food banks. After the first year that they had their first crop in, the food banks came back and said, there's still a need. Do you have any more? And he just decided right then that God was showing him that he's going to donate everything that he had harvested. So tons of cucumbers and sweet potatoes later, Jason said, I literally still know nothing about farming. But I'll tell you, he can summarize his business plan and his life by one simple word. Obedience. Obedience. You say, that doesn't make sense. I found most of that on was from a couple years ago. But I found an updated question and answer. It was from Modern Farming, and they asked him this question. Once you started your farm, was there ever a moment when you thought, oh no, I've made a huge mistake? Have you ever stepped out by faith? Knowing that's what God wanted you to do? Knowing exactly and having the assurity of God's peace in that? But after you take that step, you think, oh, what have I done? Jason said, you have no idea how many times. There are so many times when I didn't know what I was doing, and that is still true for today, but that's where the miracle of walking in faith and not by sight comes in. He went on to say, God told me he was going to supply my every need. He told me he was going to supply me with all the resources and the wisdom. And sure enough, things just started coming together. And it all happened, he said, by faith. He goes on to say, I can take very little credit for the success we have had here at First Fruits Farm. You know, through that, God rescued his marriage. They now have 8 children. But he understands the principle of trusting and obeying. That's radical obedience. I know some of you have experienced that. Some of you have done that in your life. You've stepped out by faith. And you've seen God work. Don't forget about that the next time that you're in a valley. By the way, I don't think you can really trust God in your own strength. Obey God in your own strength. That's where the trusting, that's where the dependence comes in. The Bible says, I can do all things, but that's not a period. It says, through Christ. What is that all things? Everything that God has commanded us to do, we have the strength to do in Christ. Don't think of Jesus as simply a ticket to heaven. I hope that you look to him to transform your life. Look to him to have the power to live a life that is extraordinary. Not because of who you are, of what you've done, but because of who he is and what he's called you to. From this, I think we can see simply to trust and obey. Let me give you one last thought on this. Wait. Wait. I don't know about you, but I find it easier to trust and even obey, but I don't like waiting. Maybe some people are more patient than I am. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, boy, I could wait all day if I could just trust or obey. But I think for a lot of people, waiting is difficult. Find yourself pulling up to the doctor's office at the last minute because you don't want to wait in the waiting room. I'm going to tell you, you're going to wait there anyways. No matter what time you show up. See, I don't like to wait. We go to fast food. I mean, I don't know what the turnaround on most of these restaurants are. 3 or 4 minutes from the time that you pull up to the window and pay to the time that you get your food. And we're thinking in our mind, what is taking you so long? And we have popcorn that you can put in a microwave. And about 90 seconds later, have a fresh bag. I mean, I'm old enough to remember popping it on the stove, okay? Or one of those special poppers that they had. A minute 30, and you're staring at the microwave, counting down, wondering, when is this thing going to be done? The truth of the matter is we don't like to wait, especially if we're in the midst of a trial. And we just start thinking, God, get me out of here. Get me out from underneath of this. I just want to encourage you this morning to be patient. Just to wait on the Lord. You know, that's what Joshua did. The rest of chapter 11 and all of chapter 12 describes Joshua and the children of Israel and their conquest of the promised land and all the different kings that were subdued because of that. Now, I'm not going to read the entire selection, but I want to point out two verses. Verse 18 of chapter 11 says, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. That long time, as I said, is about 7 years. Israel's failure at Kadesh Barnea in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 14, Caleb was 40 years old. By the time you get to Joshua chapter 14, and you see him asking for the mountain, he was 85. The conquest was over, which means that at least 7 years had been devoted to the campaign. I missed a number. Their crossing of the Jordan was about 38 years. And so you're talking about 7 years. Could have been a little bit shorter, maybe six or seven years. I'm just telling you, that's a long, slow slog. None of us wants to be in a trial for 7 days or 7 months, let alone for 7 years. But I can tell you, I believe Joshua had a peace that the world can understand. In the midst of a war, what do you say, well, they were winning? Of course he did. You know, every time you go to battle, you have to put your faith in the one who promised you victory. Rest for Joshua. Well, let me read you the second verse. At the end of chapter 11, verse 23, the last sentence simply says, and the land rested from war. He made a long war, but then at the end, there was rest. Rest came through Joshua's faith, his trusting, and his obedience over duration of time. It wasn't instantaneous. I think that's the key. For you and for me. Trust in the Lord. That's absolutely imperative. You have to obey Him. But sometimes you just have to wait. Isaiah 40:31 says, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What a great promise Isaiah gives. In Psalm 25, verses 3 through 5, it says, yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Verse 5, lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait. Psalm 27:14, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. And he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Let me give you a New Testament equivalent to that same thought. 2 Corinthians 4:16. For which cause we faint not. But though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Sometimes You just have to remind yourself, keep trusting. Then you have to just continue obeying what you know God wants you to do. Day after day, week after week, until God shows up and gives you what He's promised to give you, victory, peace, comfort. This morning, I just want to encourage you, don't give up. Don't lose hope. God sees right where you're at. Be a Joshua this morning. Trust, obey, and wait.